Announcements over. We pause for a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for allowing us this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. We're grateful to you for all that you provided for us in the mechanics of learning your word, retaining it, and applying it. May what we do this evening contribute to that example, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I felt it necessary to do this today. Every now and then over the 30 years I've been here, I have made some comment about the Pearl Harbor attack, and this being the 75th anniversary, I thought I would take a few minutes to remind you of some of the things that occurred on that tragic day that occurred 75 years ago this morning. At 12:20 p.m. in Washington, D.C., the 10 highly polished black limousines were just entering the Capitol grounds. These were filled with Secret Service men guarding President Franklin D. Roosevelt, who was on his way to ask Congress to declare war on the Japanese Empire. The car stopped at the south entrance of the Capitol, and the president got out, assisted by his son, Jimmy. Roosevelt wore his familiar Navy cape, Jimmy, the uniform of a Marine captain. Applause rippled through the crowd that stood behind sawhorse barricades in the pale noonday sun. The president paused, smiled, and waved back. It was not his campaign wave. This was no time for that. But it wasn't a funeral either. He seemed like he was trying to strike a balance between gravity and optimism. The presidential party moved into the Capitol, and the crowd lapsed back into silence. Here and there, little knots clustered about the portable radios, which more enterprising remembered to bring. All were facing the Capitol, although they couldn't possibly see what was going on inside. They seemed to feel that by studying the building itself, a little history might somehow rub off on them. And like the president, the people were neither boisterous nor depressed. A nation brought up on peace was going to war and really didn't know how. But rising above the awkwardness, the naivete, and the overconfidence ran one surging emotion, and that was fury. The day might come when formal declarations of war would seem old-fashioned, when the surprise move would yet become a stock weapon in any country's arsenal, but not yet. In December 1941, Americans expected an enemy to announce its intentions before it fought. And Japan's move, coming while her envoys were still negotiating in Washington, outraged the people far beyond the concept of any worldly-wise policymaker in Tokyo. Later, Americans would argue bitterly about Pearl Harbor. They would even hurl dark charges of incompetence and conspiracy at one another, but on this day, there was no argument whatsoever. There was an overwhelming urge to get going, even though no one knew where the road might lead. At Fort Sam Houston, Texas, Brigadier General Dwight D. Eisenhower got the word as he tried to catch up on his sleep after weeks of long, tough field maneuvers. He was dead tired, had left orders to be undisturbed, but the phone rang and his wife heard him say, "Yes, when? I'll be right down." As he rushed off to duty, he told Mrs. Eisenhower the news, said he was going to headquarters, and added that he had no idea when he would be back. The Capitol swelled with the same spirit of angry unity and urgency as the senators filed into the House chamber to hear the president's war message. Democrat leader Alvin Barkley arrived arm in arm with GOP leader Charles McNary. Democrat Elmer Thomas of Oklahoma linked arms with the old isolationist Senator Hiram Johnson of California. Next, the Supreme Court marched in, wearing their black robes, and then the members of the cabinet. Down front sat top military leaders, General Marshall and Admiral Stark. At 12:29 p.m., President Roosevelt entered, still on Jimmy's arm. There was applause, a brief introduction by Speaker Sam Raigman. And the president, dressed in formal morning attire, stood alone at the rostrum. He opened a black loose-leaf notebook, the sort a child uses at school, and the chamber gave him a resounding ovation. For the first time in 9 years, Republicans joined in, and Roosevelt seemed to sense the electric anger that swept the country as he grabbed the rostrum and he began. What he had to say is part of the great speeches that have occurred in the course of our nation's history. This one on the brink of declaring war against the Japanese Empire. Here's how he began. Mr. Vice President, Mr. Speaker, and members of the Senate and House of Representatives, yesterday, December 7th, 1941, a day which will live in infamy, the United States of America was suddenly and deliberately attacked by naval and air forces of the Empire of Japan. The United States was at peace with that nation, and at the solicitation of Japan, was still in conversation with its government and its emperor, looking toward the maintenance of peace in the Pacific. Indeed, 1 hour after Japanese air squadrons had commenced bombing in the American island of Oahu, the Japanese ambassador to the United States and his colleague delivered to our Secretary of State a formal reply to a recent American message. And while this reply stated that it seemed useless to continue existing diplomatic negotiations, it continued no threat and therefore made no hint of war or an armed attack. It will be recorded that the distance of Hawaii from Japan makes it obvious that the attack was deliberately planned many days or even weeks ago. During the intervening time, the Japanese government has deliberately sought to deceive the United States by false statements and expressions of hope for continued peace. The attack yesterday on the Hawaiian Islands has caused severe damage to American naval and military forces. I regret to tell you that very many American lives have been lost. In addition, American ships have been reported torpedoed on the high seas between San Francisco and Honolulu. Yesterday, the Japanese government also launched an attack against Malaya. Last night, Japanese forces attacked Hong Kong. Last night, Japanese forces attacked Guam. Last night, Japanese forces attacked the Philippine Islands. Last night, the Japanese attacked Wake Island, and this morning the Japanese attacked Midway. Japan has, therefore, undertaken a surprise offensive extending throughout the Pacific area. The facts of yesterday and today speak for themselves. The people of the United States have already formed their opinions and well understand the implications to the very life and safety of our nation. As Commander-in-Chief of the Army and Navy, I have directed that all measures be taken for our defense. But always will our whole nation remember the character of the onslaught against us. No matter how long it may take us to overcome this premeditated invasion, the American people in their righteous might will win through absolute victory. I believe that I interpret the will of Congress and of the people when I assert that we will not only defend ourselves to the uttermost, but will make it very certain that this form of treachery shall never again endanger us. Hostilities exist. There is no blinking at the fact that our people, our territory, and our interest are in grave danger. With confidence in our armed forces, with the unbounding determination of our people, we will gain the inevitable triumph, so help us God. I ask that the Congress declare that since the unprovoked and dastardly attack by Japan on Sunday, December 7th, 1941, a state of war has existed between the United States and the Japanese Empire. The Senate and House approved the war declaration unanimously, with the exception of one vote. Congresswoman Jeanette Rankin became the first member of Congress to vote no on both the declaration of war on Germany during World War I and the declaration of war on Japan in 1941. And federal FDR signed the resolution that day. And as a result, we were at war with Japan. A number of things have been on television today regarding the survivors of that attack. There are about a handful, maybe 10 or 12. Because of the fact this is the 75th anniversary, these men are in their mid-90s. And they were taken to Pearl Harbor. Those who could go were at the events that took place at the USS Arizona Memorial. And these men, of course, are in fragile health, but nevertheless, they survived. One of the points that was made during the presentation that I saw was what the, I think, state troopers of Hawaii told one of the members of the Fox News team. And that is that when young people come to that particular memorial and they are therefore curious about what it's all about, it turns out that when they ask their questions and then the answers that follow indicate they have no clue what went on December the 7th of 1941. They don't really know who attacked us. They don't know anything about all that went on in the bay that in which this memorial is positioned. They don't know who won. They don't know why the war was there. But they do know that we were really naughty to have bombed Hiroshima and Nagasaki to end the war. So they've been taught a lot about that, but nothing about the war's instigation by the Japanese surprise attack. So I thought it was nice to take a few minutes here today to remember back upon the beginning of that war and those who fought for it. That was the Pacific Theater and later became the European. And we had a lot of people to die for the freedom of this nation against two major adversaries. And therefore, Jesus Christ controls history on our behalf. And therefore, the men of war age who went to battle had the mentality and the want to. They had the motivation. They had the courage to do the duty and do whatever it took to get freedom restored to our country. We have men in danger today. We have men who are in our military today, and they may be called upon at any time to fight ISIS. So therefore, we salute all of these people who fought in the past and are currently willing to do so now as we reflect back upon that day of infamy, December the 7th of 1941. Tonight, we move in our study away from James 1:6, which we spent a lot of time on, but I think we developed some illustrations there that help us to understand why it is necessary for us to pray for wisdom, and that if we do not pray for wisdom, we'll be tossed about to and fro as if we were the water in the waves of the sea. Here's James 1:7 in the New American Standard. For that man ought not to expect, that's imperative mood 5, that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Now that man has to do the unstable fellow we've just observed. And therefore if he prays and he prays without any confidence that God is going to fulfill his prayer, that he shouldn't expect he will receive anything from the Lord. Now, this is the English translation, that man ought not to expect. It's as if you're observing this guy and coming to the conclusion, well, he ought not to expect anything, as if he may or may not, missing the real power of the imperative mood here. And so this is an imperative, and we'll see exactly how that ought to read in just a moment. Let's note a few points as we introduce this verse. James continues by asserting that the man ought not to expect. And the verse begins with a negative conjunction may, which means not, plus the present active imperative of the verb oi amai. And oi amai means to presume. That's a better translation. Not to expect, but to presume. So that gives a little vacillation of thought in the soul of this particular individual. The subject is the masculine noun, anthropos, that man. So it's referring to one who doubts the power of prayer, which we have observed in verse 6. Now, the translation of verse 7 begins with that phrase, that man must not presume. That gets the imperative mood clearly in the expanded translation, and that's how we're going to read this. Ought not to expect is just not powerful enough to ensure the understanding of the imperative mood here. So we're going to translate it in that fashion. That man that we're discussing here must not presume, and that's an imperative mood, quite obviously. Now, the word presume carries with it the idea of arrogance, as is indicated by this definition. Let's take the word presume. We see this in some of the dictionaries that translate Greek words. And so we have in the New American Standard, that man ought not to expect. I don't see how expect is the best choice there. One of the options is presume, and therefore this is the presumption of a man who is not in any way wired into confidence. But he, in arrogance, will presume something. So presume is defined in this way: to undertake without leave or clear justification. In other words, start a prayer without any justification and assume God is going to follow up. To suppose to be true without proof, to take for granted, to act or proceed presumptuously, to go beyond what is right or proper. The word presumption, a presumptuous attitude or conduct. And then presumptuous, overstepping due bounds as of propriety or courtesy, and therefore taking liberties. Now, those who make decisions based on personal opinion or unbiblical rationales produce presumptive acts. And this is a danger that is faced by many Christians who make decisions based on their own mental attitude, their own presumptions. And as that occurs, in this case, presumption accompanies personal arrogance in the field of human good and legalism. When people are out of fellowship and they think that they're applying doctrine, they often become very arrogant about that. And as a result of that, they presume things from arrogance. Therefore, human good and legalism results from that. So we need to take a look at what the presumptuous might have tendencies to do. The policy of God's plan for the human race is grace. You don't presume anything as a believer. You only know the Word of God. You should never be involved in presumptions. And therefore, especially when you pray, but especially when you're evaluating the exigencies of the day that you confront. And when you confront them, you have to use doctrine, not presumptions. And in those presumptions, you cannot use human viewpoint as a It's a trend for a person to get into legalism because they want to run everybody's life. And so the policy of God's plan is grace. It expresses divine integrity. Grace is the policy of the plan of God, and the plan of God is founded by integrity. That's righteousness and justice. And as a result of that, when you have these two things going for you, you have the properly defined attitude for addressing the God of this universe. So you have an acquisition of doctrine in the soul that is revealed, acquired, and retained under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. So that's your inventory of ideas right there. Now, the initial danger a believer encounters in a doctrinal church is to first learn a lot of doctrine and have it be dismissed in unbelief. Now, look, I've been at Baraka Church, and I've been around here 32 years come next month. And over that course of time, a lot of people have come through the doors. Some have stayed for a time. Others have left because their jobs required it. They retired and logically decided to move to a warmer climate. Or they have left because they were fed up with what was going on here, primarily me, and that's fine. I don't think anybody that doesn't like this should stay, and certainly they're free to leave. And that's just wonderful with me. But some of the things I've observed by those who chose to stay of that ilk is that it became very legalistic. and legalistic people therefore assume that they have the authority to impose their thoughts and ideas on others, even to the point of telling them what to do or what not to do. And so this is the kind of thing that I've observed that you can impute to what we're looking at here. In other words, if you're not filled with the Spirit, if you're not moving forward in the plan of God, your problem-solving devices are going to be humanistically motivated. And that tends toward legalism, and it also tends toward minding other people's business. So the initial danger a believer encounters in a doctrinal church is to first learn a lot of doctrine, but have it be dismissed in unbelief. Now, the reason for concentrated exegetical and categorical presentations by a pastor is for the Word of God to become instilled in the streams of consciousness of his parishioners. So that takes a good long while to establish. This is why consistency in attendance or logging on to the websites and keeping up, if you don't do that, then there's no consistency in what we do here. We're just in verse 7 here, and I don't think I should apologize for that, but I've told you before, I have no idea what I'm going to tell you until I get into the original languages. We can zip through a verse maybe one time, or two or three Bible classes, but I think we spent maybe, maybe a month in verse 6, and there's a lot to be learned there. In order for us to grasp the idea that James is presenting up front at the beginning of this epistle. And so we have to get the lay of the land. What's he talking about? Who is he addressing this to? And what's their problem? And their problem is a tendency toward arrogance. So the reason for concentrated exegetical and categorical presentations by a pastor is for the Word of God to become instilled in the stream of consciousnesses of his parishioners. And that takes time to do. And it takes consistency of showing up, either here or electronically. But hit and miss, snatch and grab it, is not the way to do it. Cheers. The unfortunate but universal issue that every believer brings with him into a doctrinal church is an inventory of opinions and behavior patterns acquired over a lifetime. Now that is a given, and it's understood, it is to be expected. I just did a eulogy down in St. Augustine. It was for Don Robinson. His home, his wife and children, primarily are those in the St. Augustine area, all the grandchildren, all of the people who know Don, all that he's won to the Lord and have gotten into Bible doctrine. He hosts on Sundays the streams of our Bible classes, first and second sessions. And these people show up and they have church. He had tremendous impact on that community, not just his evangelistic bent. He'll evangelize you in a heartbeat, I've been told. But he also was a very successful businessman, so known throughout that area by a lot of people. And so when I showed up at the funeral home, it was a funeral home that had a place bigger than this. We seat about 120-something. In this room here, that funeral home's auditorium sat 165. But off to the left, there was a vestibule that sat maybe another 20 or so, and then a room behind it that sat had about 150 or something. Then there was a foyer or a lobby that had 150 out there, and it was so crowded inside, people were standing outside listening through the windows. About 300 people were there from all over that area, including a big family. Why were they there? Why did they want to hear Don Robinson's eulogy? Because the man had historical impact on them, and that he had evangelized them, brought them to the Word of God, or his integrity as an individual, which I learned a lot about, was something that had impact on them as well. He was a wonderful citizen of that community. Now, I wanted to do that because I've come to know Don. Brief trip down there about 5 years ago, spent some time with him and his family, and then every year they come to Shreveport, and they've been up here on an occasion or two. So he was a guy that I wanted to salute because of who and what he was, and is a wonderful family. So that guy has gotten positive to the Word of God. Now, when did he get positive? His father was a follower of R.B. Thieme, Jr. And one of the stories that Don the Third, his father was a junior, Don the Third told about his dad is he tried to give everybody one of the colonel's reels, either 5 or 7, I don't know. And that one day they were having a fair of some kind where all these people in the community would come together and do things at a fair. And so he gets a tape recorder and he arranges it so that he can broadcast that tape recording in his pickup truck. And so he rolls the tape, gets out, and locks the door. And R.B. Thiem Jr. taught Bible class to the entire fair and its congregants for as long as he stayed there. He'd go in and put on a new tape every now and then. So that was his dad. That would be Benjamin Donaldson Robinson Jr. That was his dad. And so that's the kind of environment he grew up in. I don't know if few people like potato chips, but what Don's dad established was a big farm down there. It was 1 mile square is how big it was. And they planted the whole thing in potatoes. And in those days, the type of soil in that part of Florida was the type of soil that produced the best potatoes for potato chips. And so Lay's potatoes gave him the job of growing these potatoes every year. That's what they did for a living. And so in the process, he winds up with 4 children, 3 beautiful daughters, and a son whom I met and had met some of them before, and 10 grandchildren and absolute untold numbers of friends. So it's good to do a eulogy like that when you know that the people involved in it are believers. And I received the instructions from Don that I was to evangelize any heathen that showed up at his eulogy. And so I did it several times. Now, I've got the video and the audio of that. There was a pastor that they've known for a good long while that preceded me. He did a good job. His wife sang Amazing Grace. It was a version I had not heard before, but nevertheless, it was Amazing Grace. And then they turned me loose to have a few things to say. Well, it was a great day. But now what happens to individuals that don't lock in to the system? They are going to become legalistic. And people who are into the Word of God and understand that grace, everything is grace, and that what we're to do is to study the Word until we get copacetic. And when you're copacetic, you're not hung up on things that you were told when you were in a regular church that you couldn't do. You can't have fun. You can't tell jokes and laugh at them. You can't joke with people. You can't laugh at things that people do that they shouldn't do. And you just laugh at them and everybody has a good laugh. Nobody's offended. Everybody's offended today. And so we've got a whole system being developed in our country that you can't offend anybody, not even jokingly. So it's very relaxed down there. And that's where you need to get. You need to get copacetic. So the unfortunate but universal issue that every believer brings with him into the doctrinal church is an inventory of opinions and behavior patterns acquired over a lifetime. And when you come in here with that, in any doctrinal church, you have to sit down, shut up, and fake it till you make it. And they'll take years to get around to being copacetic. You got to get rid of a lot of legalism. Such types are often attracted to the information communicated, but it never advances beyond the level of the Bible as literature. And so from a literary interpretation of the Bible, they want to impose that on other people. Listen, the only thing to tell an unbeliever about is the gospel. That's the only thing they can understand. Everything else is just a mishmash of data that they don't know what to do with. Spiritual growth does not actually occur, although the development of a vocabulary leaves that appearance. I run into that down in Houston. I guess I have here as well. But in Houston, you were drawing people from all over the country coming down there, and maybe after a month of the Colonel theme, they thought they were in spiritual maturity and would tell you so. Had a man ask me, I'd just gotten down there, I'd been there maybe a few weeks, and he asked me, I understand you're going to try out for pastor. I said, yeah, I'm going to try. He said, well, I'm going to ask you a question. How does a person know when they're in spiritual maturity? And I said, well, let me just say this. If a person tells you he's in spiritual maturity, he's not. That's the answer to that question. So nobody studying the Word of God the way it's required to be done is ever assuming he's in spiritual maturity. That's God's business. Now, this is one of the reasons, therefore, so many believers in doctrinal churches seem frustrated and confused. For example, one of the principles that the Bible clearly teaches is the privacy of the priesthood. What does that mean? Everybody's a royal priest. They answer to God. There are certain people in life that have some form of responsibility over you. They are specific and they are few. And when you place yourself in an organization that has a structure of superiority, an organization where you work, an organization like the military, an organization, for example, an institution of higher learning, grammar school, high school, college, then there are people there you have to submit to. And they have certain responsibilities over you, but they do not go beyond those parameters. And so when somebody just suddenly appears out of the blue and starts telling you what to do or not do, these people are arrogant and they're trying to intrude upon your relationship with the God of this universe. You are a royal priest. You submit to the Word of God through Jesus Christ. So one of the principles that the Bible clearly teaches is the privacy of the priesthood. As a royal priest, each believer is responsible to the Word and to the Lord. That's where your responsibility lies. Now, each believer must be allowed to grow in his own pace before the Lord. People grow in grace, but within a congregation, individuals grow at different paces. When you're in a big organization, a big church, there are people all over, and some maybe have been there for 20 years. Others may have walked in the door a couple of weeks ago. They may say things, do things that you know should not be said or done, but it's between them and the Lord. Give them time to grow in grace. They will learn these things. They will correct themselves if they're positive. I remember going to a shindig there at the Galleria area in Houston, and the usual crowd was there. And there was a young man who had just joined Baraka Church maybe a few months. And in those days, people did not like long hair. Certainly the colonel did not. And this was back during the time of the Vietnam War, the latter stages of it. And so some of the people who had been at Baraka for a long time began to razz this guy about his hair. And the colonel stood up on a chair and called those guys down and told them that if that guy ever cut his hair, it would be because the Lord cut it, not them. And then he dismissed the shindig and canceled it for any future attendance. Now, you see somebody doing things you don't think's right? It's probably not, because you have the wisdom to see this and understand it and know from doctrine you ought not to be thinking that way, you ought not to be doing this, so on and so on. Is it your responsibility if you don't have personal responsibility over that person's life, like your children, for example? If you don't have the responsibility and they are positive to doctrine, leave them alone. God will take care of it through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. It takes time. Look back when you first entered into a serious study of the Word. What kind of a doofus were you? We all were doofy. The Word changes us. And the Word is the only thing that can permanently change us to be what God wants us to be. So we should pray for wisdom without doubt so that we can arrive at those levels of thought within our souls. Because some believers are ignorant of certain principles and doctrines, this does not change the absolute truth of Scripture. Nevertheless, there are some who populate a congregation that are inflexible with those who are not as spiritually advanced as others. They will get there if they are positive. People have different personalities, different backgrounds. they arrive at conclusions, policies, behavior patterns that were facilitated in an environment of unbelief, quite possibly, or in a family of legalistic Christians. Whatever the case may have been, that was their environment. That's how they learned. That became who they were, how they thought, how they made decisions, how they acted, how they spoke. The Word will change all of that, but it is a process. They must be left alone to get there by means of the Holy Spirit. So the only way a person new to doctrinal studies can advance without distraction is for others to allow him the freedom to grow in grace, not legalism. Yet, those arrogantly assuming the title spiritual king of the mountain try to run the lives of those over whom they have no authority. From this emerges the principle: no believer in any congregation has authority over other members of the congregation unless they have duly appointed authority in some specified area of responsibility. Specified areas of responsibility here are few. We're not a big church with a bunch of divisions and all that business. But in big organizations, big churches, there are a lot of folks in charge of certain areas. And so they do have responsibility to make sure that those areas function properly according to the Word of God. And so they have to discuss things with people that maybe don't know the policy or decided to buck it. Some presume authority to take the doctrine they know and impose it in a legalistic way on others. Impose it. The pastor doesn't impose doctrine on anybody. He just teaches it. There may be times where the pastor has to say something because something is so wildly out of line that it has to be addressed. But generally speaking, the pastor wants to communicate to the people who show up and let the Holy Spirit do the job of getting them to the next level of spiritual growth. It's the Holy Spirit's job to do that, not mine. I don't know whether you're positive or not. You people are positive. The Lord knows you show up every time. But I mean the run-of-the-mill, shower-upper at church kind of guy. What I say, people visit here all the time. I don't know who they are. They may have been in doctrine since 1952. I don't know. They may have just come in the door by mistake, somewhere in between. What I've got to say, I'm not going to change anything I've got in the notes here except some of the stuff I put in between. I do that a lot, but I try to make illustrations and so on. And when I get done, I feel like I've done my duty. Now, what do y'all think? What does the new guy think? What does the person who's been in doctrine since 52 think? Everybody in between, what do you think? Do you believe this or don't you? And I don't care. It's between you and the Lord. I really care, but my caring doesn't do you any good. Humility is a virtue that prevents arrogance from intruding into the spiritual life of others. That's humility. Everybody ought to get humble. When you learn doctrine, you got a lot going on in your soul where you can evaluate incoming data. But the humble person says, it's not my job. I'm not the pastor teacher. I'm not assigned duty to teach any of these people in prep school, whatever it might happen to be. I just observe and I make a note in my soul that this person that I have observed needs a little more doctrine. That's as far as you need to go. When a cosmic believer prays for wisdom, he does so from the source of arrogance. He uses biblical nomenclature as a hammer to impose his legalistic ideas upon others. So what we're looking at in this whole context here is someone who's praying while doubting. And they pray while doubting, they're obviously going to assume God hears the prayer and is going to answer it and is not going to do it. But they assume somehow that they have the doctrine to go forward with whatever their idea happens to be. And what such individuals have in store is a life illustrated by the turmoil of a hurricane. with all its associated variables of waves, currents, friction, Coriolis effects, tides, downpours, lightning bolts. That's life for this type of individual. Now, obviously, there are circumstances in life that we are to presume are difficulties, but we have to handle them. We grow in grace, as we've learned from our text so far. These challenges are designed in the divine decree to give us the opportunity to apply the doctrine we know, and it gives us the courage to continue forward as we learn the Word of God from that point on. And every time we get a challenge and we use the Word of God, we're stronger in our ability to apply what we know. It's not just the Bible as literature. It's the Bible that's been facilitated in the soul by the Holy Spirit and has been applied to a circumstance in life. And the Bible has won that victory, and you are motivated by it. And by the way, we have not even mentioned the hurricane's eye. You talking about getting whipped left and then whipped right? You think the sun's come out and everything's great again? Listen to this. Here's a definition of the hurricane's eye. Now, I've been through one of these, and I speak from experience. The eye is a roughly circular area of comparatively light winds and fair weather found at the center of a severe tropical cyclone. Although the winds are calm at the axis of rotation, strong winds may extend well into the eye. There is little or no precipitation, and sometimes blue sky or stars can be seen. The eye is in the region of lowest surface pressure and warmest temperatures aloft. Now let me draw you a picture. In the northern hemisphere, the hurricane rotates like this, counterclockwise. And so when you go to land, let me get another one here. Get the hurricane going this way. And here's the landmass here. When it hits the landmass, the wind is blowing toward the west. Okay? And it's just beating you to death. Things are flying off the roof. All these things are going on. And this finally subsides. And this is the eye of the hurricane. And there are winds within here as well. But at the closer you get to the middle, it's sunshining. If it's the daytime, you can see the sun shining. Birds are chirping. I've seen this. And then, when all of that is going on at night, you can see the stars. Now, one of the hurricanes that hit Houston, of course, it was going west. All of a sudden, I knew about this. And so I took the children outside when the sun came out. I said, let's go outside and look up in the sky and see that the sun is up there and the birds are chirping. And they were. I said, now this is going to last maybe 15 minutes or so, and then the wind's going to blow the other way. And so the wind's blowing this way down here. It's going toward the east. And the trees, which are flopping this way, well, this way to start with, are that way later on. And therefore they get blown over one trip or the other. Now, this is what people get into. The hurricane hits them, beats them like a rented mule, and then the sun comes out, and they think everything's okay. And then, well, I survived that. I'm good. Good to go. And then all of a sudden, boom. Brutalized again. And that's the life of people who are arrogant. I don't want to laugh at them, but, you know, they're the ones that decided not to get into doctrine. And so this is what happens to them. So, due to the Coriolis force, hurricanes in the northern hemisphere rotate counterclockwise. This is a summary of what I just showed you. When hitting land, its northern spiral rain bands are rotating westward. When it passes over areas in line with the storm center or the eye, the winds slow to a breeze. Sometimes the sun shines brightly when in daytime and stars are visible when at night. The size of the hurricane's eye ranges between a few miles, this is a small category, to as much as 120 miles across, that's a major category. As the storm continues its progress, the eye follows, When the southern half of the cyclone arrives, its winds blow eastward and the havoc starts all over again. When the eye provides a momentary respite, the holier-than-thou assume clear skies forecast permission to continue their self-righteous intrusions into another's personal life. Then they get cold-cocked again. Such individuals should not presume. The word there for not, again, is may plus oiomai. Arrogance, self-importance, and pride are a trifecta that self-appointed pseudo-theologians use in an attempt to control their unacknowledged superiors. Unacknowledged superiors means they're the spiritually mature and they've taken them on legalistically. When you get copacetic, you're going to be relaxed, do and say things casually that are not in any way out of bounds, but legalists will interpret it as something you shouldn't say in genteel society. So there's that. Unfortunately for them, the legalism they impose on others has at its core a rejection of divine authority, which is the Word of God. Other believers are God's children. Legalistic believers must learn to leave them alone. People tell me, and this has to do with family, about how there's somebody in the family that is an atheist or an unbeliever or someone who doesn't like the Bible or something like that. And they want to argue the Bible with them. I don't know how long it takes. Sometimes you just want to grab them by the hair, give them a slap or two, and say, have you lost your mind? That would be wrong. But that's what you want to do. You're not going to convince an unbeliever of anything unless it happens to be the gospel. That is the only thing you need to say. And then when they deal with it, yay or nay, the conversation is over. You're not a pastor. You ought to say, now that you've accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, you need to go to church and learn the Bible. Do you have a suggestion? Well, yes, I do. I can give you a couple of names and places. I can give you a website or two. Hey, your job is over. Personal evangelism, get their sorry soul saved. What comes next? Bible study. You're not the pastor. Now, they may ask questions, and you can answer those. That's fine. But if you think you're going to cover all 11 categories of systematic theology to the point where this guy can plug all of that together, he needs to be under the consistent, ongoing ministry of a pastor. And if he doesn't want to do that, then he's saved. He'll go to heaven when he dies, but be a doofus when he gets there. Principle. If the Word of God does not inform a person's decision-making, then human intervention by a legalist can only make the situation worse. Principle. If anyone, inspired by legalism, intervenes into another believer's life, then he will receive divine discipline while his victim is blessed. Matthew 7, 1 and 2. Read that. And then shudder at the prospect of intervening in somebody else's spiritual life. A believer out of fellowship operates under the principles of gnosis, information contained in the nous, that part of the mentality of the soul that processes incoming data academically. It's academic understanding. Know that. Can you get this principle under academic understanding by the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Do you understand this concept? Okay? Do you understand? Yes, I do. Do you believe it? Yes, I do. Then the Holy Spirit takes it, epinosis, part of your inventory. You've made a little spiritual growth. Unbeliever can't do that. You're wasting your time with an unbeliever unless you're discussing the gospel. And when you get the gospel nailed and you know they've believed Jesus, is undiminished deity, true humanity, and died on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice for your sorry sins, and that that gives you eternal life and you avoid the lake of fire. Now, do you believe that? They do. They're saved. And then what do you do next? You can have chats with them. You can talk about the Bible, a little stuff about what you know. You can maybe inspire them to want to know more by just giving a few chatty things you can talk about. But the issue is to get them in a consistent Bible study at a local church that they show up to consistently. The arrogant people, you know, they want to argue. There's nothing to argue about in the Word of God. Now, they're apologetics. I admit that. I give apologetics books to graduates because they're going to university where all those heathen hang out, and all of them think they're theologians or they're attacking anyone who's a Christian. And they come up with ideas out of the Bible. What about this passage? What about this verse? And all of that goes on, and then they're hamstrung because they're not really familiar with those verses or those passages. So they flip in the apologetics and see what their argument is and how you refute that argument. Now, I've given away a lot of these books. I don't know if they've been used or not, but they got it right there. And, you know, they can plug into our Bible class, but these people don't need Bible class. They need the gospel. They got to know where you are. What's your environment? What field are you fighting in? Know who the enemy is. Know who the fellows that you can associate with are. Stay with them. Evangelize the lost. But know who you're dealing with. Only the Spirit-filled believer is able to apply truth from his biblical inventory of ideas, stored as epinosis in the cardia, this is in the soul, and distributed throughout the stream of consciousness. Now, that's the guy that makes that particular point. He's got the creation of problem-solving devices underway. So, here's the pastor. We're talking about Mr. Believer here, not a heathen. Heathen knows nothing about anything theological. There's nothing you can say to these people that have any meaning to them. They get it academically and then disagree with it. So, therefore, the gospel is the only thing you can say to him, to them. And if they do, then they're believers right here, and then they need a pastor. Or they need a website that somebody's teaching academic instruction from the original languages and therefore developing doctrines. And so the Holy Spirit, the human spirit is going to be taught by the Holy Spirit as they grow in grace. And it's going to be gnosis. They'll vote on it. And then when they express faith, or I believe this, it becomes epinosis and it moves into the stream of consciousness. They're building an inventory of ideas here. So that's the goal. The goal is to get them in the system. And if they have positive volition to the system, they are going to do well. So we'll close with a tip. Before you act mentally or overtly, ask yourself the question, what does the Bible guide me to do in this situation? And what are the verses or passages that give guidance on the proper thing to do or not do? This is before you deal with other people in the field of evangelism or in discussing the Word of God, and how you're going to address that and how you're going to defend the Word of God and its principles. We'll resume our study here tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things. We thank you for the guidance of the Word. We may have it if we have the desire. Have no doubts, believe it, understand that it's in stone, in the divine decree. Therefore, it is immutable and it's available to us. Motivate us by these things as we lift our prayer. In the name of Christ, our Savior, amen.